I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, which is right after the first four Gospels in the New Testament. And I'm so thankful for the Lord's leading. I just feel very confident that this is exactly where the Lord would have us be for the next, well, for about a year, I would say. So I just want to put that on your radar there. This is something that the Lord began to birth in me about 2 months ago or so. And here's why I'm excited about looking at the book of Acts as a church family. We have just finished the book of 1 Peter, which is full of practical teaching, very deep teaching, but very practical as well. Peter goes over with us the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that changes our lives and calibrates our thinking. He addressed trials that we all face, and then he addressed suffering that some of us face. And over all of that, he connects the richness of the gospel and how the gospel gives us hope even in our most challenging times. And last Sunday, we dedicated this church building to the Lord, and we celebrated together. And I'm so thankful for the providence, for his timing, for God's timing here, because now as we start this new chapter, we're going to go back to the very beginning and see how the earliest Christians fleshed out their faith and the principles and the things that we can learn from them. So I want to tell you about this slide that you're going to see quite a bit of. I'm sure you've seen little fish bumper stickers or fish symbols in different places. You might know that the history behind this symbol is this. In the Greek, the word fish, those letters that spell out the word, also stand for Jesus Christ, Son of God. And so the earliest Christians would use the fish as a symbol to let other Christians know that a Christian was here. You're not alone. You see, Christians from the very beginning, they faced many, many trials and much suffering and persecution. And so in various places where they might be, whether it would be on a beach, perhaps, whether it was in the woods, having a worship service away from other people, or even on the inside of a prison wall, Christians would etch this fish symbol. And it was designed to encourage others to say, you're not alone. Don't give up. Keep following and loving and serving Christ. And so this image that I had in my mind, I don't have these flashes of creativity often, but I had this picture of this fish being etched in the sand and the tide coming in. And long after this Christian had been there, the waves came in and washed it away. But the testimony of that Christian and the impact of his or her faithfulness to the Lord does not fade away. And that's what's behind the sign. And many thanks to Anna Spear. That was her photography there. I knew the Spears, this is the end of August, I knew the Spears were still at the beach. So I called them and I said, would you mind taking a few pictures? So that's the history behind that. The book of Acts, it is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. That's most likely what you see in your Bible. It'll say Acts of the Apostles. Truthfully, all you really see in the original is Acts. And so there's always been a little bit of debate. Is it the Acts of the Apostles, or is it more accurately the Acts of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit, he's building up the church now. But I think if you meet somewhere right in between, that's really what it's about. It's the Acts of God through real people. And that's what we're going to focus on during our study. It was so nice last week to have Dr. Homer Heater with us. He was our pastor from 1959 to 1967. And I had the pleasure of taking him and his wife Pat to the airport on Monday. And he was rehearsing some of the history of Durwood Bible Church. And he said that when he came in 1959, he was actually, in the beginning of the year, he was just filling the pulpit for someone else. But they really liked him, and so they asked him to stay. Their annual operating budget in 1959 was $2,700. That was it. That was the money that was coming in. And I won't go into all the stories that he told, but there was one struggle that this church faced in the early 1960s. And here's what it was. This church was really founded upon and built by the farming community. We've been around since 1917. And for a long time, the Durwood Church, later Durwood Bible Church, was made up primarily of farmers. And around in the early 60s, the D.C. area began to expand, and there were professionals that were moving into the area as a suburb of Washington, D.C. And as Homer would describe it, he described the farmers in a very respectful way. He said they were very hardworking and very simple in how they thought and how they processed and how they planned. These professionals were coming in and they were thinking completely differently. And there was oftentimes a bit of a tension and a rift because these professionals that were coming, they were drawn to this church because of the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And they didn't always view things exactly the same way as far as how things ought to be done. And that was something that Homer had to kind of make sure these two parties were brought together and to work in unison. Now, here's why I share that. The book of Acts shares the story about God's work in the Jewish nation, the people of God. And according to prophecy, that would be blown open through the resurrection of Christ to the ends of the world. That's Isaiah 49. And so in the book of Acts, you have this tension of the Gentiles coming in. And the Jews who were truly born again had to accept the fact that they were not on center stage at this point in the game. And so part of the book of Acts is seeing how the Jews and the Gentiles come together and how this gospel is taken to the ends of the world. This is going to be a fun series because this is all about stories. This is not a text that we normally go through. The book of Acts, it's a history, it's a story, and there's individual stories of real people, their challenges, their failures, their triumphs, and some of them don't get along very well, but it's very exciting because you see these people's lives as Luke documents this. You're going to see Paul parting way with some because he couldn't get along with them. He couldn't see eye to eye with them. And so they go off and they do their own thing. You're going to see Paul, formerly Saul, trying to convince the disciples that he's one of them now. Because Saul of Tarsus was the one who made life miserable for Christians. And then the Lord saves him. And then Paul now has some convincing to do. And these disciples are kind of holding him at arm's length initially. Because God had this wonderful plan to take the chief of sinners, as he says, and use him as a mouthpiece for the gospel. You're going to see towards the end of the book, you're going to see Paul and the Ephesian elders weeping all over themselves on the beach because Paul said, I'm not going to see you again. I'm not coming back. And this Christian love that was there was so tight with the leadership that they wept and they wept and they knelt down on the beach as they said goodbye. That's beautiful. You'll meet a young man named Eutychus. One of Paul's more famous, I don't know if it was a sermon or what, but Paul got on a roll and he went on and on and on in chapter 20. And it says he went on until midnight. They started during the day. And poor Eutychus, this is on the third level, and he's leaning up against the window. By the way, they didn't have glass windows then. And Eutychus falls asleep. He's done. Paul's going on and on and on, and he cannot cut it. Eutychus falls asleep into a deep sleep, and he's leaning up against the window. By the way, that's air. And he falls out because Paul would not just stop. But he made it because it's the book of Acts. One thing that is really, I think, just interesting for this series, Dave Neff has coordinated with Ethan Cook and John Cornell. Rather than me read the text for the day, Ethan is a wonderful artist, and he has, for each text, he has different drawings, and John has a wonderful reading voice, and so you're going to hear that In fact, you're going to hear it right now. I'd like to call for the reading. We're going to look at the first five verses of the book of Acts this morning.
In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now."
So that's the first five verses of chapter 5. You might, I feel like I need to talk like this now for the rest of the sermon. But really my goal this morning is to give you a backdrop to the book of Acts and to draw you in to this wonderful book. And so consider this morning just setting the scene and setting the landscape for what's ahead. So a little background on the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by Luke. And Luke was the ideal historian. He is the ideal man for this job. You might know, or you might assume, that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Acts is a two-part series written by the same guy, and you'll see Luke all throughout. So when you read the book of Acts, you will see sometimes he talks about they did this, they went here. Sometimes Luke will say, we went here, or we did this. But here's a few things about Luke. Luke was a medical doctor. He was an MD. Now, you might think medicine 2,000 years ago wasn't exactly cutting-edge technology compared to today. But I will tell you, just as today, medical doctors went through rigorous training and education in order to become a doctor. In fact, Luke's Greek is far more advanced than someone like John, who is very, very simple. It's very eloquent. And so Luke is a really good person for this because he's looking at this from different angles. He's got a wonderful background. Luke, as I just mentioned, Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. And so Luke is a good guy to write this because Luke was there half the time. He was actually present. He wasn't just taking all of this from other people, although I'm sure some of it he did. Luke himself was a resident of Palestine for 2 years, and so he was right in the middle of the action. You're going to see a few things about Luke and how he writes. Remember that historians then in the ancient Near East, they approached things a little bit differently than we do today. We try, although it never happens, we try to be unbiased in our reporting. We know that's not true, but at least we claim it. Back then, they did not claim that. They said, we are going to convey the facts to you as they happened. However, we are going to arrange them and we are going to present them to you in such a way that we will convince you of what we're writing. And so Luke has a purpose. Luke has a purpose. In fact, we don't have this on the screen, but I just want to read to you from the beginning of Luke, the first few verses of the Gospel of Luke, because this is the first series or the first book that Luke wrote. Listen to what he says. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." That's the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke is telling you, I sat down, and not only did I, of course, witness much of this myself, but I know others who were eyewitnesses, and I've called them to my service so I could put together in an orderly fashion what Jesus Christ did, who he is, and what has been, what he did, and what has been accomplished among us. Theophilus was most likely a governor of that type. He was a ruler. And it's interesting that in the Gospel of Luke, which was, of course, the first one, he refers to him as most excellent. That would be a normal way to address someone who was of the ruling class. When he writes his second volume, the book of Acts, you will notice he does not do that. I'm surmising. But you see, back then, Christians did not include the other person's title if it had nothing to do with Christ. Because all that mattered was Christ. And so it would appear, possibly, that Theophilus has now become a disciple of Jesus Christ himself by the time that Luke is writing his second account. And he's writing now to a brother in Christ. And so he drops the title. There are three big things that I want you to see in the book of Acts. First of all, that salvation was prepared by God. All that takes place in the book of Acts, none of it's a surprise. And Paul will argue this rigorously over and over again, that this is not something new. This is not a new religion. But God has been preparing these times for centuries. That salvation is found in Christ. There is no other name, Peter stood up and said, other than Jesus Christ, by which you must be saved. No other name under heaven given among men. And third, this salvation is now offered the world over. When Luke left off in the Gospel of Luke, it's Christ telling folks to go to the ends of the world. And of course, in Matthew as well. So a few things about the book of Acts that I want to bring to your attention. Because this is not just a straightforward history. Luke has a purpose in what he's doing. You will notice as we go through, there's a few things about history of the church that Luke brings to attention. First of all, Luke covers the gospel moving north and west. He actually doesn't really spend much time at all about the gospel spreading south and east. That would be down in Africa. He doesn't concern himself with that, other than the Ethiopian eunuch who is saved and then baptized. Luke will focus on Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul and John. Those are the disciples that Luke focuses in on. You will find very, very little about the other guys all throughout the book of Acts, other than James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. That's about it. And I think part of what Luke is trying to do is he's taking the pillars of the Christian community, the big guys, the big guns, and he wants you to see that these guys are in agreement regarding the gospel. They are in agreement about what is being preached and taught. You will find that Luke is very diplomatic. Very diplomatic. Back then, one tool that historians would use is they would repeat the same account multiple times. And you might think to yourself, as you're reading through the Gospels, as you're reading through Acts, why am I hearing about Paul's conversion twice? Why does he tell me again the same story? There's a reason. He is emphasizing it. Repetition is the mother of all learning, as they say. And so these ancient Near East historians would slip it in again because they don't want you to miss it. And Paul's conversion, obviously, is hugely important. One thing you will also see is Paul speaking of his conversion to the Roman authorities. And you will see Paul being very diplomatic because Paul does not want the Roman authorities to think that Christianity is a threat to them. Because you have the Christian confession, Jesus is Lord. And you have Caesar over here saying, well, I thought that was me. And Luke is, you know, Luke wants, or Paul wants them to see that the two aren't, it's like apples and oranges. It's not even that. We will be good citizens as we follow Christ. And so Paul will argue rigorously for how beneficial this gospel is. Here are some things to expect in the book of Acts. You will see the power of preaching. You will see the power of the Word of God. In this day and age, we have a lot of emphasis on church growth, and there's all kinds of church growth models of how to make your church bigger and to attract different people. And unfortunately, a lot of that is just very surface level and very fleshy. This is the church growth model that you see in the book of Acts. You take the truth of God and you proclaim it without apology, and you live it out. You know it, you preach it, and you let others know what that truth is. You will see boldness in suffering. You will see Christians who suffer dearly for their confession of Christ. They pay a price for their faith. And yet, they're bold in it. In Acts chapter 5, the religious leaders were angry with the disciples. They were angry with the apostles because they were preaching the word of God, and they pull them together and they say, this is chapter 4. We told you not to speak about Jesus in public. Just put a cap on it. And they take him in and they flog them. And they send them out. And what do? They open their mouths and they speak of Christ. And it says, they considered themselves honored to be found worthy to suffer for Christ. They were bold in their suffering. And it wasn't just the apostles. It was regular people who were filled with the Spirit of God, and they had great boldness in testifying for him. In fact, many of the early Christians, they were poor, and many of them were young, and they would go to the lions singing hymns. The peace of God would overcome them. The peace of God would give them great boldness in their witness for Christ. As I mentioned before, we see Jews and Gentiles coming together. We see the work of God in accordance with Isaiah 49 going all over the world. All kinds of different people are being brought in to what God is doing. Just a few other things. You will see the apostles and Christians being witnesses to Christ. They would testify about who Christ is and what he had done in their own lives. Some of it, one of my favorite passages is one that my youth pastor used to teach on often. It's the seven sons of Sceva. And these guys saw the ability that the apostles had to drive out demons. And so they, not being Christians, but being Jewish leaders, they went and they sought to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. There's a problem with that. They didn't know him. And the demon-possessed guy looked at them and he said, Paul, I know. Jesus, I know, but who are you? And that guy beat him up, and they ran out naked. It's in the Bible. That's the drama that you see. You will see the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will see it being taken into the world to the ends of the earth. Yes, the Romans, they gave us roads. The Christians said, thank you very much. We will use those roads and we will be missionaries and we will take this good news to the ends of the earth. You will see, finally, fulfilled promises and prophecy. Fulfilled promises and fulfilled prophecy. Paul says all the promises of God are yes, and they are amen in Christ. Imagine on the road to Emmaus, when the disciples were talking with Jesus, dejected about what had happened, and Jesus is, yeah, we don't know what's going on. And Jesus opens their eyes, and he walks them through the Hebrew scriptures. And he told them all the things pertaining to himself and how this is exactly God's plan. Can you imagine being a part of that Bible study when the Word himself handled the living Word to the disciples and gave them hope? There are three things, briefly, that we saw in these first five verses that we will see all throughout the book of Acts. The first key theme is this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, I wanted to take you back to 1 Peter. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our living hope is all centered around the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered for you and for me in accordance to the scripture, as Paul told the Corinthians. He suffered and he died in the place of sinners. That is the center of the gospel. He suffered and he died. However, though he was buried in a tomb, death had no jurisdiction over him. He rose again. That is the centerpiece of Christianity, the empty tomb. No resurrection, no hope. No resurrection, no Christianity. Period. So, in order to make sure that this detail did not go by unnoticed, Jesus purposefully made many post-resurrection appearances over 40 days for the purpose of solidifying the fact that he indeed rose again. Because if that fact is not there, you have no Christianity. Here are 10 appearances of Christ. I'm going to read them off to you because it is so important before you read the book of Acts that you understand and you know that the resurrection of Christ was an assumed fact, because people then, they knew it. It wasn't necessarily by faith for them because they saw him with their own two eyes. Number one, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women. He appeared to Peter, as we read earlier on. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. To all 11 disciples, 8 days later, John 20. To the 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, John chapter 21. To 500 followers, as we read earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is very important because this was beyond just the small little group, the inner core. He then appeared to large crowds of people. And you know what? No one was challenging this. You need to know that. No one was challenging this back in the day. In fact, it was causing all kinds of problems. He appeared to James. And again, he appeared to the 11 at the ascension. Of course, there are many, many other times that probably just weren't recorded. He would later appear to Saul and, of course, to John in Revelation. But know this, as Luke speaks about the resurrection of Christ and as he builds a theology about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as the other apostles develop their Christian theology about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, they are building upon a very solid and attested to foundation. Second, what we will meet in the book of Acts that we see here as well is the kingdom of God, and we'll develop this thought. Luke speaks much of the kingdom in his gospel, and now he'll develop this as well. What is the kingdom of God? Where is it? When is it? What is the nature of this kingdom that he speaks of? Because the kingdom is what is the engine and what is powering these Christians. So we'll develop that. And thirdly, we'll develop what is known as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Clearly, this is big. Clearly, our friend Peter, foot in mouth Peter, now becomes filled with the Holy Spirit and is bold in his proclamation of the gospel. As we journey through this book, we're not going to go through every single verse and pull apart every single word. We can't do that. We're going to take about a year. We're going to take about 2 Sundays in each chapter, so that at the end of the series, you will have a very clear picture of what the book of Acts is about. You will see how the Christian church develops and grows from infancy. And you'll have a good handle on the action and the drama that is the early church. Here are some questions that I want you to keep in mind as we go through. Where is my joy? Where is my joy as a Christian? In the book of Acts, joy is a reoccurring theme. And you will see Christians owning and experiencing great joy. And you will see them owning this in the most unlikely of places or circumstances. It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. But if you find yourself lacking joy, and I don't mean surface level happiness, I mean a deep rooted joy that carries you through the challenges in life, that gives you a perspective that Peter wanted us to have about our inheritance. Watch the earliest Christians. Watch how they lived. Where is my boldness? Witnessing can be very challenging. Why were these early Christians so bold? Why were they in people's face with the gospel? Why did they not shrink back? Why did it define their entire lives? Watch them. Pay attention to their attitudes. Pay attention to their perspective in life. Ask yourself this question: am I focused on the temporal, or am I focused on eternity? One theme that you will see in the book of Acts is you will see how the earliest Christians had a blazing perspective of eternity. And they were expecting Jesus Christ to come back at any time. And that is the enthusiasm that drove them. One last passage. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16. We spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we close out, I want to make sure that all hands are in and we understand what it means to be a Christian. You might know that Christian means little Christ. All of us as followers of Christ, we are little Christians, little Christs. We bear his name. You might recall the story of the Philippian jailer when Paul and Silas were in prison for their faith and there was a jailbreak and everybody else ran except for these two guys. They accepted the sovereignty of God that had placed them in that prison. The jailer was shocked when they didn't run with everybody else. Roman law was such that if you had a prisoner under your care, if you actually were assigned to a prisoner, and if that prisoner escaped under your watch, you're going to die. Period. So the jailer, all this commotion with the earthquake, and he's seeing everybody run. So he says, look, I'm either going to take my own life or someone else is going to do so in a very brutal fashion. So he takes his sword, which I assure you was very big and very sharp, and he prepares just to fall on that sword. At that point, Paul and Silas says, hey, we're still here. And that testimony, that act right there shook the guy to his core. And he turns to them and he's thinking in his mind, you're nuts. But he's also thinking, whatever it is that you have, whatever it is that drives you in this way, I want that. And he turns to them. Verse 29, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to possess what you have on the inside of you that I so desperately want? And they said, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. You put your faith and your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. You put your trust that he, just as the scripture said, suffered and died for you and was buried and that he rose again. And you put your confidence in him and only him to save you from your sins. That's what it means to believe in Christ, to have confidence and to trust in him. Not just what he did, which is the cross, but who he is, which is Lord. You believe in him and put your faith and your confidence in him alone. And he says, you will be saved. And not just you, but your whole family. Because this is for everyone. When your family believes in him, your family will be saved. That's the beauty of the gospel. Now, because we're having some baptisms today, let's just carry along, shall we? Verse 31. No, I just read that. Verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So now they're engaging. This is the middle of the night. They're engaging his family. And not just his family, but I'm sure servants and so forth. And verse 33. Now look at this. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Do you see the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture there? The jailer who presided over their beatings washed their wounds. And Paul turned around and he said, okay, it's my turn now. I'm going to get you wet. And he baptized them. Notice how there's no six-month lapse. So there could be a church class on what it means to be baptized. Not at all. This man was saved. It's time to get wet. It is time to identify with his Lord and Savior in the middle of the night. Don't put it off until the next day. No. They're baptized. Verse 34, great joy. Then he brought them up into his house. This is the best. Well, not the best. It's a great part. And set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. They celebrated this. Notice a few things here. Faith in Jesus Christ is just that. It is faith. It is not your efforts, not your work, not your money, not any of those things, not your position in society. It is faith in Christ. Notice the order. Faith in Christ and then baptism. Faith precedes baptism. Baptism does not save you. Faith in Christ does. Christ saves you. And then you're baptized. And all this is cause for great joy and great celebration. If you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible declares that today is the day of your salvation. Do not put it off as you hear the Lord pressing in on your own heart, convincing you of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Put your faith in Him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this marvelous book that we have before us that we will travel through. And on so many occasions and different levels, I know we will identify so well with the struggles and the challenges that these early Christians faced. I pray that this book will be a wonderful encouragement to all of us. And I pray as well that it will challenge us and stretch us and perhaps just unwrap some of the Christianese or the Western modern, quote, Christianity that we bought into, but that we would be taken right to the core, embracing and celebrating Jesus Christ as Lord. I pray that you would fill us, even in the mundane, with your joy, with your boldness, with purpose, that we would perceive the brevity of life and long for our eternal inheritance. Thank you for the gospel. Teach us, grow us, and strengthen us. And if there is someone here who has not yet embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith in Him alone for their salvation, I pray right in the quietness of their own heart, right where they are, that they would call out to Him for mercy, confessing their sins and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.